Let's go to page 9. Let's talk together a little bit about some questions. I'm going to start with number 3, and just I've already indicated it earlier here, but let's have a little worship planning brainstorming session. How can our art, sermons, music, and language more adequately convey God's glory? And then a fun question for me. What palette of color and sounds, what textures, what metaphors and images best promise to help us invoke and attend to God's glory? Next paragraph. Should music that depict divine glory all be loud and fast? Or should some of it actually be whispered? Should art, you heard this one already, that depicts divine glory all feature national park scenes and clouds? So what do you think? The theme for our worship next week is glory. How would we, worship planners, musicians, artists, think about the palette of color, sounds, images, on the basis kind of what we've done today so far? Any ideas come to mind?
Fog machine.
Fog machine. Yeah. That would be a good thing here.
Yeah. VHM cloud.
Yeah, I think Robert, you put that right in the bylaws. No, there shall be no fog machine in the future.
Well, I would tend toward the high church of incense.
Yeah.
It's carrying the cross.
Yeah. Is not, in fact, that very much behind the procession of the cross?
Yes, it is.
What we process is, in fact, not a symbol of earthly power, but a symbol of earthly weakness. If you're going to design a procession of cross, what kind would you design? There's an interesting question. Okay, so you get more primitive looking, and many people have made that move precisely on this score. Does it mean that a golden cross is wrong? I would say no. But does it mean that can be great power in a hewn of wood, organic image? I think there could be.
I think I would, as you suggest, begin to mix some of the Isaiah or the Old Testament ideas of glory with what you presented in John.
Yep.
And there's a very almost disturbing effect in looking at those passages of John that I'm still sorting out.
So it's this, again, this, it's combination, juxtaposition. Right. Over the page, now to page 10. I want to go to another question, number 6. How might the motif of divine glory, okay, all the stuff we've been talking about, function in the work of evangelism? One of the scripts we're often given for evangelistic conversations is, the good news of the gospel is, all that bad stuff in your life, Jesus covers that sin. Amen. There's another kind of conversation you can have. There is, in Jesus, a beauty and glory that you cannot believe. Frankly, we are all tired because we live in a world, God, where we think human striving achieves glory. The church, oh, praise God, we got a whole different way to live. Glory comes from giving. Join it. Why would you want to stay out there in the world where glory is all something you have to generate for yourself? So in other words, the evangelistic conversation is one of pointing to the sheer goodness and allowing that magnetic force of the beauty of God and attractiveness. So there's a different evangelistic script, you might say. Is the first one wrong? I hope not. I think they're both fundamentally biblical views. So here's another question, pastoral care. What does all this mean for pastoral care? Suppose you have to go home and you have to go to a hospice unit. Or think of Bob's own journey. You go as a pastoral presence in that hospice unit. How does this language, what we've been talking about today, change how a conversation goes there? Let's push this a little more. Suppose that the Christian life is the sharing of glory back and forth. Us to God, we with each other, back and forth. Now you look around at culture. Who are the people we need to feel most sorry for? Yeah. Well, they're probably not people that you're working with as much. Some, to some extent. In other words, our views of capacity and deficiency completely get changed. I was reading a book on the plane coming down here, and someone said, you know, in the Christian community, we spend way too much time talking about the problem of evil. What we ought to really spend an equal amount of time talking about is the problem of wealth. God sent, there are two things in the planet that actually are real problems. One of them is evil. One of them is wealth. Both of them lead people away from this eternal dance of sharing to God's glory. I don't know if that can quite preach next week yet. I'd have to work on it a little bit more. But, I mean, it could be actually that in your community there's this such capacity for glory and sharing. In pastoral care, my own view would be one of the most important things we can say is that the glory that we were created to be is ultimately, first of all, fully coming for us. In God, in the fullness of God's kingdom. But also is, in some ways, there are opportunities for more intense expressions of that in moments of great weakness. I think that's part of the message of the cross and the glory of the suffering. Not that we would seek it out, but there are profound opportunities for giving and sharing of beauty in those moments. Page 10, bottom of page 10. What emotions and affections are as fitting response to glory? An acclamation or shout seems fitting, as in Psalm 29, all in the temple cry glory. Awe is fitting, as is quiet wonder. But I wonder, are too many of our songs about glory really about our emotional self-fulfillment? What would it look like to think about creating worship songs that link holy self-forgetfulness with divine glory? Is there a deep wisdom in practices of churches that set the texts about glory to melodies and harmonies that avoid associations with any personality? Or for that matter, a particular emotional fulfillment? Should we go about imagining songs or artworks that purposely self-correct, that keep us back from certain kinds of self-satisfying emotions? How can we compose songs in which emotional satisfaction is the byproduct but not the goal of the music? I don't think I've quite found a way to say it right. But help me out here. I'm straining towards something. If glory is really about this sharing, I will glorify. Is there a danger in creating music that actually becomes emotionally self-satisfying? Do you see a conundrum here? I don't think we can get out of this side of heaven, by the way.
And it's the narcissism thing.
Right. How would you write music to resist narcissism?
Well, I mean, I think we did some of it this morning.
Okay. Say a little bit more about it.
The chant.
This is a powerful defensive chant, right? Is that it is actually one of the best tools the church has ever come up with to resist liturgical narcissism.
It is a problem in our culture that when we ascribe glory to God, we automatically think of lowering ourselves, which flies in the face of a narcissistic I am somebody. And I think we can glorify God without, we're putting him in his place, but that doesn't mean we're lowering ourselves.
Right, because that would be a kind of zero-sum mathematics.
John Piper has the quote that God is most glorified when we are fully satisfied in him.
Yes.
So there's this self that seeks satisfaction in life in some way, but we're most satisfied, and he is most glorified when we're satisfied fully in him.
Yeah.
That's just a conversation.
Good.
You know, all this speaks of incarnation. Remember Jim's quote yesterday that we are most fully human in Christ, and it's sin that dehumanizes us. And that turns this up, understanding glory on its head for me. And I recall, and just kind of for my ministry and myself, and I learned from Bob and Joanne about his incarnational approach to his illness. He would do everything humanly possible, but trust God completely for the results of that. And the ministry of that has been manifold in my life and my church. And I think that was a testimony to speak of God's glory in the midst of suffering. And in a tradition that so values personal testimony, it's often wrapped up at